After that last song, I thought I should just close in prayer and send everybody home. Is Easter unbelievable? That's been our series topic, this Easter series. And today's question is Jesus' resurrection credible? And what I want to do is just read through the story, the resurrection story from the Gospel of Luke. We've seen some of it on the screen, and starting with the burial of Christ and ending with the risen Christ's appearance to the disciples. So it's going to be story time with Pastor Roger this morning. And as we go along, I'll point out five facts that give credibility to the resurrection story. So let's begin by reading in Luke 23, verse 50. A man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan in action, that was to crucify Jesus. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen cloth, and he laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was preparation day, and a Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. This is the word of God. Fact number one, Jesus' dead body was laid in a tomb. So, first things first, right? If Jesus did not really die, then Jesus did not really rise from the dead, right? So it's not a small point anymore. As I mentioned at the Good Friday service, there are nearly 2 billion Muslims in the world that believe Jesus did not die on the cross, that God just took him straight up to heaven. It says so in the Quran. So this is not a small point. Jesus did die. He was buried. And some skeptics believe that Jesus' death was faked, but the resurrection story makes it clear. Jesus died and he was buried. Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the high Jewish council, he disagreed with crucifying Jesus. He went to Pilate to ask for the body. Now think how courageous this man was. He went to the governor and asked for the body. And notice there's a chain of custody for the body of Jesus. The Roman soldiers guarded the body of Jesus at the cross. They put the spear in his side. They made sure that the body was dead. And remember that Roman centurion was there. And when he saw what happened, he believed, the scripture says. And then Pilate released the body to Joseph. Joseph takes the body down. No doubt he had help doing that. He wrapped the body of Jesus. He laid Jesus in his tomb. It was a new tomb. So there was no one else buried there, so his body wouldn't get mixed up with anybody else's body. And then the women are following, and they see that Jesus is laid in that tomb. So what's the point? No one lost track of the body of Jesus. No one said that day, well, I wonder where they put Jesus. Everybody knew where they put Jesus, in that tomb. Yet some people are so reckless, they just say whatever they want. They say Jesus was tossed into a mass grave. The Romans did that, you know. Or put into a shallow grave and he was eaten by dogs. No such thing happened. The Jewish people, we know, always treated the dead with dignity and care. The women, they were preparing the spices and their perfume for the dead body. And Jewish custom was this. A year later, the family would go back to that burial place and recover the bones and put the bones into a box, an ossuary. And so the Jewish people would bury their loved ones twice in anticipation that those bones would be resurrected on the last day. So there's no question about it. Jesus died and he was buried. So let's look now at Luke 24, verse 1. But, I like that word, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in gleaming clothing. These are two angels. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why are you seeking the living one among the dead? He is not here. He's risen." So fact number two, the empty tomb. I remember when I was in college, at Crown College, we took a trip to Israel, and we visited the Garden Tomb, and I was so excited to go in and look around, and guess what? There was nothing there. And I thought, what did you think you would see inside the Garden Tomb? I thought, but it sort of hit me. It sort of hit me again. He is not here. And then I turned and I looked at the door, and there was this sign on the door. He's not here, but he's risen. Oh, yeah, that's right. So all the gospel writers say the tomb was empty. Scholars and skeptics accept the evidence that the tomb was empty. And the Jewish leaders, too, also admit that the tomb was empty. Why is this? Because they told the soldiers to spread this false narrative, this false story that the disciples came by and stole the body. So that's an admission that the tomb was empty. Now, some cynics say, they say whatever they want. They say, well, they just went to the wrong tomb. They had bad directions. I don't think so. That is just nonsense. Everybody knew where the tomb was. The tomb was empty. It's still empty. No one ever recovered the body of Jesus. And if you were a Roman leader and a Jewish leader and you wanted to put down this weird movement called Christianity, which they did, what would you do? All you had to do was recover the body. Just recover the body of Jesus and you could put down this fanatical movement. But the body was never recovered. The tomb was empty. So let's read on. Verse 6, the angel continues to speak to the women. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be handed over to sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise from the dead. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now these women were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe the women. Some things never change. Verse 12, nevertheless, Peter got up, he ran to the tomb, and when he stooped and looked in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Fact number 3, the eyewitnesses. And the first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb and the resurrection were women. I'm not surprised. Are you surprised by that? Most of the men scattered at the crucifixion. But here is the problem. In the first century, women were considered too gullible, too fearful, and prone to superstition, so they were not even allowed to testify in a Jewish courtroom. So you can see here that even the disciples did not believe the women, so Peter has to go check it out for himself. This is just the way it was culturally at that time. Greek thinkers didn't think much of a woman's testimony either. There's a fellow named Porphyry. He was a Greek philosopher in the second century. He mocked the idea that in the gospel account, the women are the first witnesses to the resurrection. Here's what he wrote. Instead of Jesus appearing to credible persons, says Porphyry, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, a prostitute who was filled with demons, and another Mary, equally known, probably a peasant woman, and others of no account. How insulting. Porphyry asked this question. Why did this Jesus not appear to Pilate, or to the king of the Jews, Herod, or to the high priest of the Jewish people, or to many men at the same time? Oh, that would have been so much better. Not to the women. But the point is this. The first witnesses to the empty tomb and of the resurrected Christ, they were the women. Now, if you were inventing this story, if you were writing legend hundreds of years later, you would not do that. It just points to the fact that the resurrection story is real. It's genuine. It really happened just like this. And the Gospels go on to account 13 times that the risen Jesus was seen. The women at the tomb, leaving the tomb area, Mary Magdalene, two disciples on the road to Emmaus. I love that story. Then to Peter, then to the 10 disciples in the upper room, then the 11, then seven disciples when they were fishing in Galilee, and then meeting the disciples on that mountain in Galilee. Then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, over 500 saw the risen Jesus at one time. And then James, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus, he was not a believer. He saw the resurrected Christ and became a believer and a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And then to all the disciples at the ascension. So large numbers of people saw the risen Jesus within days of the resurrection. And finally, Jesus appeared to Paul. And that gives the Gospels credibility because these things were written down all during the days of the eyewitnesses. So now let's look and see what Jesus says when he appears in the upper room to the disciples. Verse 36. Now while they were telling these things, Jesus himself suddenly stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were looking at a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you frightened? Why are doubts arising in your hearts? See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you plainly see I have." Verse 40, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and astonishment, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they served him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it in front of them. And you could just hear everybody's jaws dropping to the floor. Fact number 4. Jesus' body was raised to life. He proved it in this appearance. Verse 39, "See my hands, my feet, it's I myself. Touch me and see. I'm not a ghost." So his appearance helps us understand what resurrection means. Jesus was raised in the body he died in. "It's me," he said. And one of the key verses that teaches this is in John chapter 2, when Jesus says, "Destroy this temple," referring to his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it," his body, "up again." That's the bodily resurrection. I have learned that hallucinations don't eat fish sticks. And ghosts don't have bones to touch. 4 times in the New Testament, the resurrection body is described as risen flesh. And Norm Geisler, my professor in seminary, he said if Jesus didn't rise in the same body he was crucified in, then he's lying because he said he would take it up again. And if Jesus rose in a different body, a different form, then he's deceiving us because he said, "It is I." And of course, the resurrected body is not just flesh and bone as it was before death. It is a physical body, but is now perfected now by the Spirit, imperishable, meaning it won't decay anymore, and immortal, meaning it will never die again. That's the resurrection. Jesus' body was raised to life, never to die again. And here is the good news. Jesus promises our bodies will be raised just like his. He was the first fruits. There's more resurrections coming. Now let's look at verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Notice he points them back to the Word of God and what he had taught them all along. And it says that all the things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms that must be fulfilled. So he takes them in a little Bible study and he says, it's here all along. The Word of God is all about me. And then he opens their minds. Sometimes that's the problem with the resurrection. We have too many closed minds. So he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, "So it is written that Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So this last fact, number 5, Rebecca McLaughlin in her book calls it the outbreak. The outbreak. And let me read to you what she said about the outbreak. She said, "Christianity was spreading fast despite the crucifixion of its founder. In fact, it was spreading all the more after Jesus' death. In the first few centuries, Christianity traveled in all directions. Starting in Israel, it spread not only to Europe, but to Egypt, North Africa, Ethiopia, Turkey, Armenia, Iraq, Persia, and India. By AD 300, despite all the intense persecution, historians estimate that 10% of the Roman Empire identified as Christian, and in 312, the Roman Emperor himself became a Christian. The spread of Christianity has continued ever since. Today, almost 1 in 3 humans across the globe identify as followers of Jesus, making Christianity the most popular belief system in the world. What's more, think of this. Followers of Jesus are far more racially and culturally diverse than followers of any other belief system. Somehow, Jesus' little ragtag band of followers became the most successful movement spreaders in history. How did that happen? How did that happen? What explains these super spreaders spreading Christianity all through the Roman Empire? It is the resurrection. The resurrection shot them out of a cannon to bring the good news to the world. It's like a virus escaped from the empty tomb. They were infected with a good infection, Lewis calls it. And those scared, scattered, skeptical disciples, they became alive with the love and the courage of Christ. And guess what? They had no fear of death. No fear of death. They didn't care what happened to them. They just went out to preach Jesus. What explains that? The resurrection made them fearless. There's 300 verses in the New Testament that talk about the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection dominated their life and their message, as it should for us. And then the Spirit filled them to proclaim the resurrected Jesus every day, everywhere, to everyone. That's how this whole thing got started. And then the risen Christ commissioned them, and that commission is still for us today, to proclaim the risen Christ to all the nations, to spread the word about Jesus, that he suffered and died to forgive our sins, that Christ was raised to bring us new life, eternal life, and that we must repent and receive his life and forgiveness. Do you believe this? I hope you do. So what's the conclusion today? Why does the resurrection matter? Many of us have stood at the graveside of a loved one when that loved one was being committed to the ground. And the minister might say something like this: ashes to ashes, dust to dust. It's a powerful reminder that these physical bodies will die. But ashes to ashes and dust to dust, that's just half the story. The dead don't just go down to dust. The dust rises up again. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies. And Daniel talked about this too. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Those who sleep in the dusty ground will awake. Well, that's the clearest reference in the Old Testament to the bodily resurrection. Think about it. Now, because Christ was raised first, we can know that when we die, believing him, God is not done with our body. Our body will be raised and restored as well in the resurrection, because in the resurrection, death is reversed. And death is defeated by Christ. Again, Norm Geisler said, if Jesus didn't die and rise in the same body, then the devil won and God lost. Because the devil brought death, and Jesus never brought back to life what had died. But Jesus did bring back to life. He will bring back to life everything that is cursed with death. And his resurrection proves it. That's why this is just the greatest news. This is the greatest news ever. First Corinthians 15 teaches us our resurrected physical bodies will be imperishable. They will be glorious. They will be powerful. They will be dominated by the Spirit, not by the flesh. They will be heavenly. They will be immortal. They will be victorious. Like an old hymn says, one of the verses, the hymn is called Light's Abode. Oh, how glorious and resplendent, fragile body shalt thou be when endued with so much beauty, full of health and strong and free, full of vigor, full of pleasure that shall last eternally. Amen. N.T. Wright, and I'll close with this. He says, when we see someone who's very sick, sometimes we say, poor old so-and-so, they're just a shadow of their former self. But with the resurrection, it works the other way. We are now just a shadow of our future self. There is a real, glorious, astonishing you, which will be your resurrected body. And then we will look at people we've known and loved and be thrilled, because they will be even more themselves than they've ever been before. That is the Christian hope of the resurrection. Are you looking forward to that? Getting rid of all these aches and pains and all that stuff? Hallelujah. One day that's all going to be gone. So, I'm a Christian. I want you all to be Christians. In the true sense of the word, that means to follow Christ, believe Christ, receive Christ. Will you do that? You say, I'm not sure. I'm going to pray. You pray a prayer just like this, if you're not sure. And welcome Jesus, the resurrection and life. Welcome him as your Savior and Lord. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for your gift of eternal life. I know I'm a sinner and do not deserve eternal life, but you loved me. You died and rose from the grave to purchase a place in heaven for me. I now trust you alone for eternal life. By faith, I repent of my sin. Please take control of my life and be Lord of me and Savior of me. Thank you.